The Ministry of Risen Motherhood is funded by our generous donors. If you like this podcast, please consider joining them at risenmotherhood.com/give.
Motherhood is hard. One second, we think we're doing a good enough job, and the next, we feel like the worst mom on the planet, which is why we need the refreshing truth of the gospel to be repeated over and over, giving us hope in the everyday moments. So, Mama, whether you're sipping cold coffee or doing a sink full of dishes, we hope you'll find truth, encouragement, and laughter here. This is the Risen Motherhood Podcast. Thanks for joining us. Welcome back to another episode of Risen Motherhood. Today, we're chatting with Dr. Michael Kruger about a topic we love, church history. Even though that might feel a million miles away from your everyday life in motherhood, we think you'll be pleasantly surprised and encouraged by God's work in that time period and its impact for us today. We discuss how women can have important work and influence for the kingdom in seemingly ordinary ways, how the gospel brings us together in the midst of external differences, and how knowing the scriptures help us discern and live counterculturally in the world around us. We think you're going to love this interview with Dr. Kruger. He's the president and professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. His recent book, Christianity at the Crossroads, expands on this topic. He currently serves as an associate pastor at his home church, Uptown PCA. Some of you guys might recognize his name because he's married to Melissa Kruger. She's a board member here at Risen Motherhood. Okay, let's jump into today's interview with myself, Emily, and Michael. Well, hi, Michael. Thanks for joining us on Risen Motherhood today.
Great to be with you both.
Yeah, we are thrilled that you are here. We did give a little bit of an intro a couple minutes ago, but we'd love for you to just, in your own words, introduce yourself, your family, and what your daily life looks like right now.
Yeah, well, thank you. My name is Mike Kruger. I'm currently the president and New Testament professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. And here I teach the Bible, mainly New Testament courses, as well as sort of help run this particular campus, and married to my wife, Melissa, whom many of your listeners may know. She is a director of women's content for the Gospel Coalition and has written a number of books, and real blessed to be married to her. And we have three children, Emma, John, and Kate, and they are 18, 15, and 12.
Yeah, that's great. I know we've just loved getting to know your wife, and she's been a huge blessing to us and our ministry, and just really appreciate, too, a lot of the wisdom that you guys have shared on parenting, on TGC in different places. And for the listener's sake, Laura and I really wanted to invite Michael on because we sat through a really excellent breakout session at TGC Women all about this topic that we're going to dive into today. And it was one of our favorite things that we came away from TGC Women just talking about nonstop. So we're really excited to hear more.
Very good. Glad you guys were there. That was a fun time.
Yes. So why don't we just start at a base level here? As we've talked with you about, we love talking about church history on Risen Motherhood, and we just love encouraging all of our listeners to study it. So can you help us understand why this might be important, especially for a mom, and kind of why might it even be useful in her daily life?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think for sort of think of the average woman who's wondering, why should I listen to this podcast? I think there's a number of reasons. I'll just mention two. One is, I think women, like any believers, are always wondering, how do I fit into the church? What's my place? What can I do to contribute? How can I be involved? And maybe even more than that, does anything I do matter? And we typically answer that question by sort of looking around us in the present and saying, well, what are other people doing, or what's my church like, and so forth. But what I think, when we look at church history, what I think happens is we get a bigger and broader perspective. And what I hope people take away is this realization that women have played a critical role in the history of Christianity long before the modern day. And in fact, they played a role in the very founding of the church. In fact, one of the most critical roles in the founding of the church. So in that sense, I think that it hopefully will be encouraging to women listening that, wow, there's a great long heritage and history of women being a part of the ministry of Christ, and maybe I can be a part of it too. So that's one reason. I think the second reason is also important, is that there's this sort of myth out there that Christianity as a religion is somehow hostile to women, or maybe not a place that welcomes women, or that women can't find a home in, or what have you. And those are comments we get from the world sometimes that make it sound like somehow there's this this conflict between women's interests and the Christian faith. And I just simply think when you look into church history, apparently that wasn't what the early Christians thought, because women flocked to Christianity in droves in the early centuries. And I think that's a great lesson for people too.
Yeah, I think that you got right to the heart of what many moms are feeling and facing is, does this stuff that I do every day matter? And where do I fit into this kingdom work? And so that's just so helpful to know that it's not just, you know, the dishes that we're doing or the ways that we're contributing today, but that we're swept up into this greater story throughout history. And just giving that broader purpose is really, really helpful.
Yeah, I think the average person out there, male or female, just doesn't know what happened in early Christianity and what women did. And One of the things I highlighted in the talk that you all were part of was just the so many different dynamic ministries women were involved in. And it should be exciting for people and hopefully motivating.
Yeah, your work, we understand, has been mainly focused on the second century church. And this is kind of what we're all starting to speak about here. And we'd love for you to just give us more of a background. We know you wrote an entire book on it that is really helpful. So can you help us understand why these years are so important to the life of the church as a whole and even Christian faith as we know it today?
Yeah, that's a great question. A couple of things to note about the second century. One is it's an overlooked century. Most scholars and even lay folks just don't think much about it. Usually when we think about church history, we think about fourth, fifth century church councils and big events, and the second century kind of gets neglected. It's even been called by some the Cinderella century of the church. And so there is a sense in which it's bypassed and maybe not noticed. But the other reason it matters is because of how critical it was for the life of the church. It's the first century where Christians had to make their way in a hostile Roman world without the help of a living apostle. The apostles had all died by the time the second century rolled around, and the church there it was on its own, trying to figure out how to make it in the world. And kind of like, a newborn animal on the Serengeti Plains, looking around thinking, wow, I just got born into a very scary world and I'm not very strong and I can't run very fast. What's going to happen to me? And I think people forget how frightening that must have been for the earliest Christians and how tenuous things were.
I think that's really helpful because as moms, we can kind of feel like some of the issues we're struggling with, even in coming together in community with other women of, hey, we have these different views on things, or we come from different backgrounds, or we have a lot of fear and anxiety about the world that we're raising our children in. You know, we want to raise them up in the Lord, Christian values, and kind of feel like it's this terrifying culture that we're in, and we're not really sure what to do, that we're not the first people to have faced this, to even go back and look at what the second century church was facing, I think can give us some comfort of what God did in that challenging time for them to just grow and expand it. So I like that you drew that out.
Yeah, well, you know, a lot of people who are watching our current cultural moment, and it's a scary cultural moment, really, when you look around and see all the trends, and it looks like things are spiraling out of control, and we're envisioning for the first time being in a world that where it's really a post-Christian world. And I think when you look at the second century, you realize, oh, wait a second, this isn't a new scenario for Christians. We've been here before. And in fact, what's the unusual scenario is how good we've had it for the last two centuries in the United States. That's actually the anomaly. And I think we're kind of back to status quo now, or at least getting there.
Yeah, that's really insightful and really interesting to think about. Okay, so in your book, you highlight the value of women. We've kind of been talking about this topic here. And can you just walk us through some of that core evidence that you bring up and you highlighted in the talk that we listened to and in the book for just how women played a major role in the growth of Christianity? And what were some of their significant contributions?
Yeah, well, I think I would begin by saying to people that Christians in the early centuries were very much misfits. They didn't fit in very well for a lot of reasons, and they were just an unusual bunch. And the Greco-Roman world looked at the Christian community and just found them to be odd. And there's lots of things that made them odd, but one of the things that particularly made them unusual is how many women were around the Christian communities. And the reason that was unusual is because in the Greco-Roman world, women made up, from what we can tell, about one-third of the population, meaning in the average Greco-Roman scenario, it would be two-thirds men, one-third women. And there's lots of historical reasons for this I won't get into here, but women were definitely in the minority just numerically. But then if you were to go to a Christian gathering, from what we can tell statistically, it seemed to be the inverse. that most of the Christians were women, almost probably about two thirds of them. So it seemed to be almost a complete flip-flop from the Greco-Roman world. And as scholars have noticed this, they thought, well, this is fascinating. You know, apparently Christian women were around in great numbers. And in fact, they seem to represent a large number of the earliest Christians we have on record. And there's so many things that show the prominence of Christians within the early centuries. And I can walk through some of that evidence if we want to. I'll just give one example and then we can dive deeper if you guys want to. But one example I think is particularly intriguing is the hostility of one of the Roman governors by the name of Pliny. Pliny the Younger had Christians in his province that were driving him crazy, honestly, and he was looking for a sort of relief. And so he writes a letter to the emperor at this time, which is Trajan, and complains about all the Christians in his province. And he says, well, I found a couple to torture for more information. And when he says that, he says he found two female Christians to torture. And so it looks like, from Pliny's perspective, that when he wants to go find a Christian to talk to about what Christians really believe, the first two examples he found were women, which I think is just indicative of the larger scene. Mm-hmm. So I think step one in this whole conversation is just to recognize, just numerically speaking, Christianity was very popular among women. Now, in terms of what they did, we can get to that in a second. But I think this is just an encouraging point in its own right, apart from what women were doing in particular. The fact that they found it to be such a inviting and comfortable place is certainly noteworthy historically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesus is good for women.
Well, apparently the early Christians thought so. And, you know, if I always envision sort of a scenario where someone might walk up to a Roman woman who's become a Christian and say, well, you know, don't you think Christianity oppresses women? And they would probably look at them like, are you kidding me? Christianity is the solution to the oppression of women in the early centuries, not the problem.
Yeah. Mm. What an important countercultural word for us today, even in some of the popular messages that, you know, moms run across on Instagram from influencers, kind of telling them that the answer to their problems is just to pursue their own dreams and kind of break free from the mold and to follow everything that the world has to offer, because almost in contrast, making it look like Christianity and obeying God is what's oppressive. But really, as we know, you know, the kingdom flips everything upside down. And so just breath of fresh air to just hear that in the early church, that this was actually a very freeing, life-giving thing for women to know Jesus and be a part of his church.
Yeah, I mean, I think in the early centuries, they found Christianity very, very refreshing. It seemed to be a place of safety and comfort and relief from many of the problems they faced in the Greco-Roman world. Mm-hmm. It's curious to note that some of Christianity's harshest critics, I think particularly of Celsus and others who love to mock Christianity, often mock them for having so many women around. And what's funny is our modern world says that Christianity should be mocked for being anti-woman. But what I want to point out is in the ancient world, they were mocked for being pro-women.
Interesting.
And I think that is something that people need to hear, is that that's not the way it was then. Christianity had so many women around that they weren't seen as anti-woman. They were seen as the place for women.
You mentioned a little bit more evidence about some of these reasons that women were flocking to Christianity. Can you give us a little bit more? We have some time here, and I just thought, I think that would be so interesting to dive a little bit deeper into.
Oh, yeah. Well, we have the evidence for the prevalence of women. And certainly the example I gave of Pliny is one, but even in the New Testament pages itself, we have numerous examples. I mentioned in my talk, Paul's letter to the Romans in the concluding section, chapter 16, he mentions all those people he's thanking for their involvement in ministry. And a large chunk of that list, nearly half actually, are the names of women. And when he goes through that list, he thanks them for all the various ministries they're involved in. And we see that they're doing all kinds of things in early Christianity. They're involved in mercy ministry. They're involved in help to orphans and widows. They're involved in financial support and help. And they're, a lot of the wealthy women are patrons. Some of the women are hosting churches in their houses. Some of the women are functioning as missionaries, traveling around and evangelizing. There's so many different things women were doing. And you can see even in that letter in chapter 16, there's a sense in which Paul's already hinting at a number of those activities. And we have other sources later which sort of confirm the same thing, is that women were involved in a multiplicity of different kinds of ministries, all very central to the health and the life of the early Christian movement.
Yeah, I love that. I think often I love seeing, in, you were speaking about Paul and all of the women that he mentions, and all of those women were kind of doing different things and fulfilling their gifts and like the roles and places that God had them. And I think that that's so encouraging as a mom that we all look really different in our day to day, look so different, yet we can still do kingdom work right where God has placed us and make huge impacts for furthering the gospel mission. So that's really hopeful. And I love that it's not just kind of in the second century church, we even do see it there in the Bible and that you drew that out. I want to switch kind of focuses for a moment. And one of our themes this year at Risen Motherhood is unity in the gospel. And, you know, we're talking about all of these people coming together, a mashup of different backgrounds and different genders and different ethnicities and even different socioeconomic statuses. Can you draw out what the second century church can show us about how the gospel makes us all one in Christ and where we find that unity?
Oh, yeah. There's so many different examples. Wow. And well, you've touched on a few. One of the things that was peculiar about early Christianity is the way it brought disparate groups together. You know, in the ancient world, there was a very strong stratification of society, usually along socioeconomic lines, but also in other ways. And you just didn't mix classes in the way that we think of today. But when the Christian church came around, suddenly you've thrown together in the same pot, so to speak, all these people from different backgrounds and cultural backgrounds, economic situations. And there was a bringing together of people in unprecedented fashions in the early Christian movement. And this was perplexing, too, to the Greco-Roman world, was this sort of way that you would be reaching out to people who were in a social status different than yours and in particular lower than yours. And, you know, early Christians were known for the way they would care for the poor in their midst, the people who were in need, widows and orphans. And, you know, that wasn't what you did in the Greco-Roman world. You didn't care for those in need. You just look out for yourself for the most part. But the idea of that disposition was what set Christians apart. And it just made it clear that they loved each other and were unified and drawn together. And you know, the Bible is very clear on this, that they know us by the way we love each other. Jesus himself taught that in the Garden Discourse. And so you could see it play out very plainly in the second century.
Yeah, I think that is such a good picture for today, because I think we're all drawn to want to be in our own tribes and the like-minded people, especially as moms. We can create little camps that no one ever even knew existed by things that we identify with, and what a picture we can be as we sort of lift our eyes from women who do things the same as us or look the same as us or in the same class as us. I think that's such a great word to all of us to be able to recognize that we don't need to have this tribalism among mom camps, or the mommy wars don't even need to exist if we were all really imaging Christ to all the women around us and that we interact with, and that we were really striving to reach out and be a light like the early Christians were, to, you know, be a bridge to women who are in other stages of life and other life situations.
Yeah. And even I was thinking that they're known by the way they love one another, like how countercultural and what message it would send to the world that it's like, hey, moms in other spheres outside of Christianity are really battling and dividing over these issues of choices and, you know, the way you may parent. But in the Christian church, we're noticing that all these different moms are gathering and getting along and loving one another, mm-hmm. even though they parent differently. How is that? You know, what's the answer to that? And then maybe we can have, we can give an answer for the hope that we have, which is in Christ.
Absolutely. And I think, you know, from an historical perspective, people forget that tribalism is a luxury of a time period where you're not suffering from persecution. Mm. And in the ancient world, they didn't have time for tribalism.
Yeah.
They were in survival mode. And I'll tell you, there's nothing that binds a community together more quickly than suffering together.
Yeah.
And being knit together in contradistinction from the world that surrounds them in a hostile fashion. And honestly, in America, for the last two centuries and more, we've had a situation where there hasn't been any serious persecution at all. And so we can then just fight and bicker about all kinds of things. But in the ancient church, not that they never disagreed, but in the ancient church, it was more core issues, serious issues of survival that I think knit them together. And so I think this new phase we're in culturally may end up blessing the church in a paradoxical way by knitting us together in ways we never have before.
Yeah. It's a good thought.
So in your book, you talk a little bit about how different versions of Christianity were competing for the right to be regarded as the authentic version of the faith. And as we're talking here just about different things that we can become divided over, one main thing is figuring out true orthodoxy, not figuring it out, but there can seem to be a lot of division around what it is and who's saying what. So are there some lessons that we can see from the early church as they navigated how to hold on to that true orthodoxy that we might be able to apply to ourselves today?
Yeah, absolutely. Wow, you guys have read the book. I'm impressed. That's fantastic. Yeah. So yeah, you're pulling into some of those other chapters I wrote on, and that's great. There are a number of lessons that I think we can draw from that. I think one lesson I would start with is that people need to realize that false teaching is not a new problem in the church. And in the early church, they faced it too. There were people who were leading the church astray and teaching things that were not faithful to Scripture. And the church took that very seriously back then and worked hard to make sure that people stayed on course. And we can translate that lesson in the modern day. We should not be naive or lackadaisical about the seriousness of maintaining truth and keeping an eye out for people who would lead us astray. And I think there's a sense in the world out there, even in the Christian world, that, theology doesn't matter that much. And let's just forget about our doctrinal positions and just all sort of try to get along. And certainly we want unity, but we also have to realize that those theological truths that we love so much really do matter, and that there's going to be people who want to pull us away from them. So I think that's sort of step one, is just realizing that we have great lessons to learn from the early centuries about just the importance of fighting for good theology, and that needs to still happen today. There's other lessons too. One of the things that the second century church did repeatedly when they faced these theological challenges is that they continued to point people back to Scripture and to the core truths of what we believe. And, the Bible's got to be central to everything we do as Christians. And that was true for the earliest Christians. They said, look, if there's extraneous things we can disagree over, but there's these core things in Scripture that we have to have unity on, the core elements of the gospel message. And so they always pointed people back to the Word of God. It was not simply about opinions winning the day. It was ultimately about what Scripture taught. And I think, the church is only going to survive in the modern day if we keep a hold of God's Word like that.
Yeah, I know your wife, Melissa, at the same TGC gave a great talk on discernment, which is something that we also try to dive into on Risen Motherhood, to just build on what you're saying, that in order to be able to separate kind of good theology from wrong theology, or even self-correct over the years, because yeah. I know we're all looking back, a year ago or 3 years ago and saying, wow, I've really grown and changed. That happens because we know Scripture itself better. And we've really started to have those discussions within a gospel believing community of people who also love Scripture. And just how much that helps us over time really be able to hear the truth and something, and then spot the lies a little bit easier, because it doesn't necessarily just come from evaluating bad sources. It comes from knowing the true source really, really well.
Yeah, I think in our modern day, people, if they're honest with themselves, lots of people sort of make their decisions about what they believe based entirely on what they feel at the time. Yeah. And, it's easy to do that. We all struggle with that. And I think the early centuries remind us, look, you can't let that be the determining factor. You've got to anchor into scriptural truth, even if it's hard, even if it's not the truth you would pick. I tell people all the time is if you read the Bible and you just find yourself in immediate agreement with everything in it, you need to ask yourself whether you're really reading it. I mean, God is going to challenge you. You just can't just assume that all your views are what the Bible says. What if the Bible has a view that you don't have? You got to be willing to submit to it. So that is the heartbeat of the Christian life, is following God's word, even if it doesn't always, make sense to us.
Yeah. And praise the Lord that he's sovereign, that we can look back on, but the struggles that were happening in the second century church up through now, and know that he preserves his word, and over time, over the course of history, as people kind of ebb and flow and push and pull and kind of form, their theological thoughts, God's word stays true, and he really does help preserve his church. Mm-hmm. So I'm encouraged by that.
Yeah. Well, I think anybody who studies church history, that's going to be one of the big takeaways. And that is just God's perpetual faithfulness to his people over the years. And it's particularly acute in the second century, because on a human level, it looked like a couple points, the whole thing would just end. It looked like it would be snuffed out, and you thought, oh, they're not going to make it. And you realize God was true. He's not going to let the church fail. He's going to keep it strong. Even when it looks down and out, it makes it. And so that just reminds you that we're not the first to do this thing called mm-hmm. Christianity. We stand in a long line of people who've gone before us, and that's a humbling and encouraging thing.
Yeah. Amen. That's good. Our last thing that we typically do with anyone who comes on our show is we just allow them to say a word to a whole lot of moms, most of them with young children, kind of in the throes of early motherhood. And so we just want to give you some space to share. We know that you are a dad and you've been through raising children. And so we're just curious if you would have anything that you'd like to say to our listeners.
Wow, that's a generous opening there.
Yeah, maybe a little dangerous. I don't know.
Yeah, may want to pull that invitation back. I don't know which route I go. Wow, there's so many things to say. Yeah, we've all been there. Melissa and I, of course, have been there, and we still have kids at home, even though they're older now. But we can remember the younger years in particular. You know, I can remember, you know, days and weeks, if not even months and years, of feeling like you're just barely coming up for air, and life becomes a blur. But I want to return to the point we made a minute ago, which is, I think, still the same point, is in the midst of that crazy life, you know, always be looking for ways to anchor yourself in Scripture again and again. And I know women listening to the show does that. Other mediums do that, helping people go back to the Word. And I think sometimes in the world of parenting, you can say, well, you know, I'm just going to put that off for a while, and I don't have time for that. And, you know, I don't really have to, you know, dive deep into the Bible and into theology until my kids are grown. Mm-hmm. And I would say, you know, I would encourage people to rethink that. You know, being in the Word like that and taking theology seriously is like eating. You don't say, well, I think I'll just not eat for a few years and see how I do. You need spiritual food. And so it's as important as any meal. It's as important as anything else. And here's the big payoff. When you do that, you're going to be a better parent. I think people think that it's going to steal time away. Never is time with the Lord at odds with time with your kids. Mm-hmm. It's going to always reshape you and help you be what God has called you to be with your children. And if nothing else, it shows the example to your children mm-hmm. that God is number one. Mm-hmm. Not, you know, your children are not number one. God is number one. And your children actually need to see that, because if they begin to think they're number one, then that's going to put an unhealthy burden on them to live up to that. They don't actually want to be number one, despite what we think. They want to know that God is number one in our lives as parents, and that is actually relieving for children in ways we probably don't understand. So stick with that commitment to Scripture would be my biggest advice.
Yeah, that's really encouraging. I know when I first entered motherhood, I was just gobbling up the motherhood books, every single one that I could find. And as I have progressed through motherhood, I've just realized more and more how God's Word holds everything that I need, and that I don't, you know, all of those extra books and resources, they are wonderful and can be so helpful, but ultimately, like, that is the only thing that I can rely on. That is the only thing that I should truly study and love and adore. And as I grow in understanding His Word, I think that it pays off in so many ways. And I see that God provides all that I need for conversations and raising my kids and training them and discipling them, that I see it filter through. While it doesn't always feel like a direct application to parenting as I study God's Word, I can see that it is changing and molding me and growing me as a mom. And again, I don't want to say resources are not helpful, but just like you said, I want to echo that I think God's Word is sufficient, and we shouldn't be distracted by all the other flashy things that feel a little more direct or a little more speak to exactly to our situation. God's Word does, and He will use it faithfully in our lives.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Michael, for your time and for coming on our show today to just share about this topic that I hope many of our listeners now are very interested in and curious to know more about. And also just to share a little bit of your heart for parenting and the Word of God and just God's sovereignty throughout history has just been a blessing to us. So we really appreciate it.
Thanks so much. I enjoyed talking to both of you.
All right. Well, you guys can find out more at risenmotherhood.com or on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter at Risen Motherhood. Thanks for joining us.